Well, here we are in the Word of God. That's where we belong, right? In the Word of God. And just a couple of things about Israel before we get into Genesis chapter 17. If you've been listening to the news, there's a lot of things going on right now that of great significance. A couple of things in particular that I wanted to share with you at this time. And that is, first of all, that Russia is standing pretty close to Syria. They've had a long-lasting relationship with Syria since 1971. Syria, as you know now, it's been declared by the Red Cross that they are in a civil war. The Red Cross is an official agency that can make that declaration. And so they have declared they are now in civil war. It is a serious situation there. An estimated 17,000 plus have died since the conflict began about 16 months ago. Russia has about 100,000 of their citizens living in Syria, and they've also have been committed to Syria, as I mentioned earlier, for many, many years. And so they feel an obligation to support their only ally in the Middle East. And of course, they're cozying up to Iran. This is all right in line with what the scriptures indicate would take place in these end times. Of course, Syria is not mentioned in the end times prophecy except for Isaiah 17, verse 1, where we learn that they will be destroyed as a city, a ruinous heap, never to be built again. That has never happened in the history of Damascus. It very well could be a prophecy that is waiting to be fulfilled. This could be that time that Prophet Isaiah was speaking of. In verse 14 of chapter 17, we learn that the city of Damascus will be destroyed in one night. One night. And that was unusual for a city in those days that were under siege to be destroyed in one night. Very unusual. The sieges usually last for months, if not years. So we see this development right before our very eyes. It's exciting. That's the first thing I wanted to share with you. Now, war is never exciting. War is bad stuff, right? We're not excited about war, but we're excited that the prophecies are being fulfilled because it points to the soon return of Jesus Christ, right, Kevin? And so we're looking forward to that day when he comes back, which I believe is very soon. The second thing I wanted to share with you tonight is about China and Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia and China have entered into agreement whereby Saudi Arabia has promised China an unceasing flow of oil for in exchange for nuclear missiles. And this has been agreed upon. It's just a matter now in time for it to be carried out. But that means Chinese troops are going to be moving into the region once again, setting up the scenario that the Bible has spoken of concerning the kings of the East. There's good reason to believe that the kings of the East include the nation China. As far back as 1961, they were boasting that they could field a military of 200 million soldiers. It's interesting they picked that number, because we read about the number 200 million in the book of Revelation, not to say that that's what that's referring to, literal soldiers, but it's there's a possibility for that. So that's the second thing I wanted to share with you tonight. Not only is Russia becoming more engaged and more involved in that region, but now we have China, which could very well be the kings of the East, moving into the region. Why? Because of oil. Their dependence on oil is paramount for them to survive. And so we are seeing the formation of that sphere of power moving into the region that could very well fulfill what the book of the Revelation describes as Armageddon. So there you have it. Those are just two things. There's so many other things we could share about tonight, but we need to move on. And we're in chapter 17 of Genesis. Remember that we're studying Genesis in the light of a prophetic pattern. We're doing a prophetic survey of Genesis, so that is our focus. Every now and then, I'm going to get off topic, which is prophecy, and do some practical stuff, which we're going to do right up front tonight as we get into verse 1. So Genesis 17, verse 1, we find here as we open up this verse, it's 13 years now after the birth of Ishmael, his son. Remember, through Hagar, they had made a deal. Remember the last time we met, Abraham and Sarah thought they could help God out by having a child outside of God's plans with Hagar, the maidservant, Egyptian maidservant of Sarah. And indeed they did. That was 13 years earlier in Genesis 16. And now here we are 13 years later in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, as it says in verse 1. He was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. God here calls upon Abram to be blameless, to walk before God and be blameless. We are also called to walk before God and to be blameless. In fact, I am reminded of Paul writing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He actually exhorts us. He writes in verse 16 of Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now recall the timing here with Abram. He had walked in the flesh in the last chapter that we read as he tried to manipulate things and tried to help God out. He walked in the flesh. And God now here is exhorting him to walk before me and be blameless. Walking in the Spirit in the New Testament, we are to walk in the Spirit. As you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Those desires that are beyond what God wants you, where God wants you to go. When we think of lust, we think of desires. When we think of desires, we think of desires that are proper, that are biblical, and those desires that are not biblical and not proper. The dividing line is the word lust. How do I know when proper desire turns into lust? And this is the struggle that all of us as Christians must go through. Where is that line that we draw between proper desire and lust? And I've heard it said by the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer that the best way to know where that dividing line is do I love God? Do I love him enough to be content with my circumstances? Do I love God enough to be content with how he has made me, with my circumstances? And if I do, if I'm content, then desire is proper within that context. But as soon as I begin to lust after, go beyond that contentment and want something that is not rightfully mine, now I am in lust. And this applies almost every area of our life, whether it's eating food, whether it's taking medical drugs and then allowing that to go beyond what God intended us to ingest, whether it be in the sexual relationship. God, there's proper desire, sexual desire in the context of marriage, and so on, and we can go down the list. Whether it's stealing, taking something that isn't mine, I've crossed that line, I am lusting after something, or I have desire that's improper desire, and on it goes. The second test to know when I've crossed that line is, do I love my fellow man enough not to envy what it is that he has? Am I lusting after what somebody else has, feeling that, gee, I will be better off if I have what they have and I'll be happier? Then you've crossed the line of that proper desire, and in fact, you are no longer in the Spirit, but you are lusting after the things of the flesh. God wants us to walk in the Spirit, and he wants us to be blameless. The way Jesus puts it is that we are to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you're going, wait a minute, stop right there. There's no way I'm perfect. And I know, I hope most of us, or all of us anyway, would say that we're not perfect, because you're not. But we are to strive for perfection. We are to strive to be perfect. God told Abram, walk before me and be blameless. That is your goal, is to be blameless. How do we do that? And that's really your challenge for the rest of your life. Because while you're in this old stinking flesh, you're going to have this challenge. That's just the way it is. There's some who teach that you can reach sinless perfection. That is nowhere taught in the Bible. You cannot reach a state of sinless perfection. Only Jesus reached that point. Jesus never was sinful in the first place. He was born without sin, and he stayed sinless, and he was perfect for his entire ministry while in the human body. And he came, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, to fulfill the law for you and me. Think not that I have come to abolish the law, Jesus says, but I have come to fulfill the law. Why? Because you and I cannot keep the law. It's impossible. In that same series of messages where he says, I came to fulfill the law, in Matthew 5, 17, he ends up in verse 48 of chapter 5 by saying, be perfect, even as my Heavenly Father is perfect. That is our goal, to be perfect. So, God wants us to learn how to be holy. He wants us to learn how to be set apart for His work. And this is called sanctification. It is God, by the way, when we talk about the subject of sanctification, it is God who completes the process of sanctification in each of us. He is the one responsible. We learn in Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you, he who started it, he will complete it in the day of Christ. I love this song that adds the word faithful. It's implied there. He will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ. Now notice, when you look at Philippians 1, verse 6, it says there that he will be the one to complete it. When? In the day of Christ. That's when it is completed. What is the day of the Christ? The day of Christ is when we're standing before him in our new bodies. That's when it's completed. Okay, but you see, it's a process. He began this good work in me, and in the process, day to day, he is going to be the one to complete that process of what we call, or the Bible refers to, as sanctification. But we have a responsibility in that process. We are to cooperate with God by allowing His Holy Spirit to work in us. We must cooperate with Him to allow Him to work within us. If we don't cooperate with Him, then where are we? We're in the flesh. We're in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, then you're going to cross that line of proper desire and go into the lusts of the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. So our goal is to learn how to allow God to come into me, and to I cooperate with Him by giving my will over to Him when those temptations come my way. And as they do come, and they will, maybe today you were tempted. Maybe somebody cut you off out there on the road today and you wanted to get even with them. They were bad to you, so you want to be bad to them. But God obviously does not want us to do that. We allow God's Spirit to work in us as we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, when remember the cartoon where it had the devil on one shoulder, Goofy. It was Goofy. I remember Goofy. Remember, or was it Mickey Mouse? I don't remember which one. Popeye? Was it him? I don't remember. Anyway, I'll remember. No, it was a Goofy. Yeah, Goofy. Goofy with the horns, a mini Goofy on one shoulder and a mini Goofy with a halo on the other, whispering in his ears. Remember that? Back and forth. What are you going to do? Let's go over here. And, oh, should you be doing that? Well, sort of like the Holy Spirit, who is the hound of heaven. The Holy Spirit is always there with you, convicting you of guilt in regard to sin. And so he's speaking to you, just like that cartoon in a sense, only this isn't a cartoon, it's real. And so the Holy Spirit is there speaking to you and wooing to you. And we read about it as a still small voice. Remember when Elijah was looking for the power of God. He had just defeated, remember, the prophets of Baal there in Mount Carmel. And then Jezebel sends a messenger, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. And what does he do? He runs. He runs and he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs. And he finally ends up at Mount Sinai. And he's saying, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's left in all of Israel that knows you. And God says, wait a minute. No, you're wrong there. You're wrong there. And so he went to meditate on that. And as he was there, an earthquake takes place. Oh, maybe God's going to speak here. No, he didn't. And then a mighty wind comes through. And oh, no. God, are you there? No, not there. And then a fire, remember, comes through. And oh, is he going to be? No, he's not there either. Remember, he also called fire down out of the sky, consumed those 50 soldiers. And God wasn't in any of those. Wasn't in any of those. And then a still small voice speaks to his heart. That is the Holy Spirit. That still small voice that is continually there speaking to us. And that is my prayer for you, that he speaks to you when you come to those points of decision in taking captive your thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. Now, in Galatians 5, Paul writes that we are to walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In that same chapter, and beginning in verse 22, he reveals to us how to know if we're walking in the Spirit. Let's turn there. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and first look at verse 16. Galatians, Ephesians, it's right after 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There we see, first of all, in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's an exhortation from Paul. Walk in the Spirit, verse 16. Then we skip to verse 22, and we find out how we know if we're walking in the Spirit. And what will happen when you're walking in the Spirit? Notice, you will see, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, that's long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, when you are walking in the Spirit, there's no law to fulfill. The law is not controlling you, is not a burden. If you're walking in the Spirit, then what will come out? These things will be produced. The fruit that will come forth is the work of the Spirit as you walk in the Spirit. So what is your responsibility? You are to walk in the Spirit. So how do you know when you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life? It says it right here. It'll be evident to those around you in your conduct. For example, when you have... is this working? Yeah. Okay. When you have a right to hate someone, notice I said a right. What does that mean? if something has been done towards you that is unjust or unjust, and hate comes, anger and hate comes out, and you have a right, because it's a just cause, to hate that person. So if you have a right to hate someone, instead you will give them unconditional love. How do I know it's unconditional? I forgive them. How do I know if I forgive them? I don't hold ill will towards them. I will ask the Lord for His strength when an injustice has happened and someone purposely came against me. And I have every right to hate that person because it's a just cause. But the Bible tells us that we are to unconditionally love. And by the way, that's the word there in the Greek for love is agape, which is unconditional love. And the essence of love is forgiveness. So I will forgive them. When you have a right to be depressed, when you have a right to be depressed, and by the way, if things aren't going your way and there are misunderstandings and you are misunderstood and things spiral out of control, it's easy to become depressed. So when you have a right to be depressed, instead you are to be filled with joy. You are to be joyful. Now, how do I do that? You can't do it in and of yourself. You can't love. You can't. The love of God will work through you because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is what does the work in you. He who began a good work in you. What is that good work? Love. What sums up all the commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. I can't do that apart from the power of the Spirit. And so I'm to walk in the Spirit, and my part is to cooperate, and the greatest thing that I can do is to humble myself. So you can't love somebody unless you humble yourself first. Right? Jesus said, "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Learn of me, he says. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Okay. And as you do that, what'll happen? Rest will come into your soul. You'll find rest for your souls. That's Matthew 11, verse 30. You will find rest for your souls as you do what? Learn of Him. And what is He? He's meek and humble. So the beginning of the fruit of the Spirit is loving others unconditionally, even though I have a right to hate them. Because there's justice involved here. They've done this wrong. They've done some, I don't want to have a big piece of white stuff on my face. Okay. Yeah, we're having trouble here, guys. With my, now it looks like I have a Band-Aid, right? Okay, that works better. Thank you. This is supposed to be one of those great microphones that, you know, works. You don't have to be fidgeting, right? What? Yeah, I guess I can weld it to my skin. Bend it. No, I'm not supposed to. They said don't bend. That's not going to work. Okay. Here, I'll do this. That should help. Okay. I have a right to be angry right now. At the company that designed these things. Okay. A right to be depressed when things aren't going my way. But the Lord has told us we need to humble ourselves. Learn of Him, for I am meek and humble of heart. when you have a right to be anxious over unmet expectations, to be anxious over unmet expectations. Instead, you will be filled with peace and patience. Instead, you are to be filled with peace and patience. See, the fruit of the Spirit will manifest itself as I humble myself and choose not to be anxious about the moment. It's easy to say, isn't it? Not to be anxious about a moment, a particular moment, things concerning myself. But that's what we are not to do. We're not to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, the peace of God will do what? Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so we're not to be anxious, we're to be patient. And as we do, and we bring our petitions before the Lord, and by the way, when you do that, you humble yourself, then what he will do is give you that perfect peace and that passes all understanding. When you have a right to be mean-spirited, because others were mean-spirited to you, when you have that right, instead you are to be kind. Instead, you are to be kind. When you have a right to be bad by doing something you know you ought not to do, to be bad or naughty, to get into things you know you shouldn't be getting into. One of my problems is I love history, and many of the films out there on history dealing with wars are violent. And I like to watch movies like that. And the Bible tells us that we're not to meditate on things of that kind, right? Doesn't it say that? Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 tells us whatsoever is true, noble, praiseworthy, excellent, good, those kind of things. That's what you are to think on. And when you think on those things, what'll happen? You'll have the peace of God. If you're looking watching the news where there's violence or watching violent films, there's a tendency for that to stick in your head. There was a recent event in Florida where a man's face was bitten off by another man. And some were saying, oh, it's because of a certain drug this man from Haiti was on, and this drug made him do this weird stuff. And see, they jumped to the conclusion that he was on some kind of strange radical drug. Well, it came out today he wasn't on drugs at all. When they did an autopsy of his body, there were no drugs in his body at all. And when the facts came out, it turns out he was reading the Bible across the street, had ripped pages out. Then he took all his clothes off, ran across the street, and attacked this homeless man and started eating his face. And the police caught him in the middle of it, and they shot him. And when I saw this on the website, they want you to see his face and see what's left of it. And I know me. I cannot look at that because I know that it'll stay in my head and I don't want it in my head, and then I'll lack peace. And so many of the films today are unlike Swiss Family Robinson, where when they're shot, they just fall down, and when the logs roll over the top of them, they bounce on them, and the guy gets up and continues to run up the mountain. I don't know if you remember that, but I mean, that was the extent of the violence, and it was sort of funny and it was sort of fun, but it wasn't, you know, real. And now they got to show everything real. You know, they got to have bathroom scenes, and they got to have people's heads flying off and arms flying off. And you go, whoa, you know, I really don't want to see that. And so that's bad. And if I am in things and I'm being bad, and, you know, I've got to temper myself, and I got to know myself. Can I handle this stuff? Some people can handle it. I don't understand how you can, but some can, and it doesn't affect them, but it affects me. And so I know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I need help in this area. And even when they're operating on the body, you know, those series where they're showing it, they open them up and they're poking on the heart and all that stuff. And it's hard for me to watch that, but some folks can do it, but I can't. Okay. I may have a right to be bad by doing something I know I ought not to do. Instead, I should be good. Now, that's sort of a relative thing, isn't it? But it's the idea. You might have the right to be faithless. Faithless, not faceless, faithless. In light of uncertain circumstances. By the way, they're believing that this man who did this, who the police, by the way, shot and killed, they're suspecting that because he was from Haiti, there might be some kind of demonic voodoo involvement, which I wouldn't be surprised. So I may have a right to be faithless in light of uncertain circumstances. Uncertain, when the uncertainty comes my way. I may not believe God that he's going to deliver me. I may have a right to that, but instead I'm to have faith. How can I have faith? By the Spirit working through me, by me trusting him, humbling myself, and then just giving myself wholly over to that whatever it is that's uncertain about, whether it's a sickness, an illness I'm struggling with, or a relationship that seems impossible, and maybe some of you can relate to that. Relationships that seem impossible, and I don't have any faith, and the Lord doesn't want us to be faithless. He wants us to trust him in those situations, and he wants us to have faith. And how can I do it? It's almost impossible, is it not? Except that you have the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is going to help you with this. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is to help you with these kind of things having to do with the absence of faith. And then we may have the right to be gruff. You may have the right to be gruff, but instead you are to be gentle. And how can you do that apart from the Holy Spirit? It's almost impossible, especially if you were raised in the military and you went through basic training and they taught you how to be rough and gruff, and it's hard to have sensitivity. But God wants us to be gentle. And how can that be done? It can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Probably one of the fruit of the Spirit that we struggle with the most of us, is the self-control issue. You may have the right to lose your temper over someone's stupid mistake that brought harm to you or to yourself, but instead you are to have self-control. You're to have self-control. You may have the right to yell at others at the top of your lungs because of an injustice. You may have that right to do it because, after all, there's an injustice, the right's on your side. But instead, you are to have self-control. So, the fruit of the Spirit, when God tells Abram, he tells him, walk before me and be blameless. How can he do that? He's already blown it. He's already blown it, but this is God's goal for all of us. I want you to learn how to walk in the Spirit, and that's our assignment until the day we take our last breath in this body and he takes us home, is to learn these things. Some would suggest that this is our greatest calling in this world, is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Genesis 17, verse 2. Let's go back now. I told you we'd take little side trips off of our emphasis on prophecy, and that was one of them. Now let's come back to chapter 17 and verse 2. Now, to get us back reoriented into what's going on here, God has made a promise to Abram, back in chapter 12, that is called the Abrahamic covenant. It's the granddaddy of all the covenants that have to do with God's plan for all of creation. Now, having said that, it isn't dealing just with walking in the Spirit, as the church would suggest. Really, that is our primary goal right now. That's our primary goal, is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. But the Abrahamic covenant deals with the whole enchilada, if you will, where God's goal is to redeem all of creation back to himself. It isn't just dealing with our sin natures, but it's dealing with all that is wrong about creation. And his plan to do that is by, has to do with this little piece of land we call Israel, and they're over there today, and the descendants of Abraham who will live in that little piece of land, and thirdly, all the families of the earth will be blessed through the descendants that are living in this little piece of land. That's it. It's not any more complicated than that. And that is the theme from this point on all the way through the Bible, all the way to Revelation chapter 20. The focus is on God, not just redeeming individuals, not just helping us to learn how to walk in the Spirit and overcome the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, but to redeem all things back to himself that were stolen by who? Satan. And he's redeeming. He's taking back that which is rightfully his. You know about the pawn shop, right? Maybe you don't. We don't. Well, we live in the big city now, but years ago they didn't really have many pawn shops. But if you go to New York, they have pawn shops everywhere. You might walk in one day and find something that you lost a long time ago, and you say, wait a minute, that's mine. Too bad. You have to buy it. So what do? You redeem it. That's the same idea. Satan came in, deceived Adam and Eve, and he basically took away from God what belongs to God. Now God's redeeming back what Satan took. He's the usurper. Here he is sitting as king of the world. He's a ruler of this world. He's sitting there in control, and God is basically taking him out. How so? By means of this piece of land, by means of placing the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this piece of land, and by blessing all the families of the earth through these descendants in this piece of land. That is wild, is it not? Especially the way I was raised to understand the Bible. That's not how I was taught, but that's what's going on here in Genesis. That's why there's so much emphasis on this subject about the land as an everlasting possession, about the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being powerful and numerous, as we read in chapter 18, verse 18. And also that the promise, as we will come to in chapter 22, all the families of the earth being blessed, not only through the descendants of Israel, but through a particular descendant of Israel by the name of Jesus. And so that is the picture, and that's what our frame of reference is as we move here into chapter 17, verse 2. And I will make my covenant, verse 2, between me and you, between God and Abraham, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now, this promise here is not just limited to the descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but includes all those that come through Abraham, including Ishmael. And the Arabs come out of Ishmael and Esau, which, by the way, is a brother of Jacob. The Arabs today make up 22 nations. Did you know that? You can go and look it up. And there are 22 Arabic nations today. And so that prophecy is fulfilled right in front of us. We see this. And then as we go through, we see here in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, this covenant that God is establishing, that he is addressing here, has to do with the covenant of circumcision. Look at verse 8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here we have now God bringing up the land issue. It's right here. The land promised by God is to Abraham's descendants, which are today's Jews. The right to the land is based on this everlasting promise. This promise, by the way, that God made here was never abrogated. It was never replaced. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible that he changed this promise. This promise stands. It's just as real today as it was back when he spoke this forth to Abraham. And there are those who claim that, oh no, the promise doesn't hold anymore. Now I want you to know, as we read this, the connection and the context. The covenant that he is about to make here has to do with the land. Has to do with the land. Let's see what kind of covenant it is. And God said, verse 9, to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, this covenant I'm about to make with you, you and your descendants after you, and throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Now here it is. Here's this covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I want you to notice, circumcision, this covenant of circumcision, is to be a sign between God and Abraham concerning what? The land. The land. Very important. And the next thing to notice is that it is to be a sign. A sign. Think of baptism. Baptism is a sign, right? It is a sign of what? It's a sign of my inner faith. Baptism doesn't save me. When I go into the water and I'm baptized into the water and I'm immersed and I'm brought up out of the water, that act does not save me. It's an outward act of my inner faith, right? That's important. We need to let our Church of Christ friends know that, because that is what the Bible teaches. So we're not saved by an outward sign. We're saved by inner faith. And a sign of my inner faith is something that I do outwardly. In this case, their outward sign concerning this covenant is circumcision, and it has to do with the land. Keep that in mind as we go through. Now, verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So what is that telling us? Even foreigners who are brought into this clan, they must be circumcised too, to partake in this covenant promise concerning the land. Let's read on. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what happens if I'm not circumcised? According to this, that person shall no longer be considered a part of this covenant promise concerning the land. They shall be cut off. They won't participate in what we learn later about the laws God had prepared for them through Moses and Mount Sinai, about 600 years later. So, circumcision, this covenant of circumcision, is has to do with the land and has to do with those who identify with the descendants of Abraham and is a sign of their inner faith. Now, this is where we get into the debate about infant baptism and circumcision and the parallels between the two. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church will baptize infants as and it'll be in line with this idea, even as babies are circumcised at 8 days old, they aren't making a statement of faith, but rather they are confirmed later when they become adult at age 13. You've heard of the bar mitzvah, where they then identify with and they recognize and they've already been circumcised, but they validate in a way that now I am connected with this people called the Jews, and they are now my identity, and my connection to the land is intimate. It's there. I'm part of it. Now look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Sarah. Said Sarai, Sarah. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham, now here's Abraham's response. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And notice what? He said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And he thought that was funny. Now, he did not believe. He's not faithless here. He just thinks it's funny. You know, "Oh, here's my wife. She's like 90 years old. She's going to have a baby." Now, think about that. Now, some of you might say, well, didn't she die at age 127? Didn't they live a little longer? So, really, that's not that old. Yes, it is. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say, just mathematically, we do a comparison here. Let's translate this in terms of today's longevity. If a woman can make it to age 100 today, then in terms of today's longevity, Sarah would have birthed a child at age 71. Now, not that, which, by the way, is the following year. Now, does anybody know here of a woman that has had a baby at 71 in the 20th century? Anybody? A woman, a baby? That's what they're laughing at. It'd be like, I don't know who's 71 here, but it'd be like you having a baby if you're 71. I think about that. It's sort of funny, isn't it? And that's why Abraham was laughing. He thought it was funny. And he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And so Abraham says, verse 18, to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham would rather have Ishmael inherit the promise. He's age 13 at this point. Then God said, "No." Did you get that, Arabs? God said, "No." The Arabs claimed to descend from Ishmael. And right here, we're reading when Abraham says, "Well, how about if you know the promises go to him?" God said, "No. Sarah, Abraham, listen up. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Now think with me for a moment about this. God has chosen to do it this way. Abraham already had a son. Well, can't you do it through him? God says, "No, can't do it through him. It's going to be through your son by way of Sarah. You're going to call him Isaac. It's going to be through him." Now, remember what the context is. The context is the land is an everlasting possession and the covenant of circumcision. Okay. And verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." We learn about who those 12 princes are in Genesis 25. "I shall make him into a great nation." So Sarah is going to bear a child, verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year," when she's 91, verse 22, "Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house." I'm sure that would include some Egyptians. And it says here, "He circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him." Verse 24, "Abraham was circumcised. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." Can you imagine, guys? Ouch. 99. Whoa. "And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised. And Ishmael, he's 13. Ouch. Verse 27, "And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Now, even though Abraham circumcised Ishmael, Ishmael still has no rights to the land. He has no rights, let me qualify that, to the land of Canaan. To the land of Canaan. God gives to Ishmael's descendants the land east of Canaan. Now, since I brought that up, I've been sort of coming down on the Arabs, and I don't want to do that. Maybe that's how you're receiving it. That's not my intention. Because God loves the Arabs. God promised that from Ishmael 12 princes would come. God wants to bless the descendants of Ishmael. Was it Ishmael's fault that Abraham fornicated with Hagar? It's not his fault. So God has plans for Ishmael. He has plans for the Arabs. Did you know that? We learn about this in Isaiah chapter 19 concerning the Arabs. By the way, speaking of what's the largest Arabic state in the world? Egypt. 82 plus million people in Egypt. And did you know that Iraq is Arabic? Did you know that that whole region from Egypt to Iraq is Arabic? I want to show you something in Scripture that God has to say about the Arabic people that's very uplifting and very positive. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 19, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at this border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them." Who's he talking to here? He's talking about the Egyptians, who are Arabic. He goes on to say, verse 21, "Then the Lord will be known to the Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them." I have great hope for the Egyptians, even though they're in turmoil today. I believe that they, as a nation, will come to the Lord. Why? Because the Bible says so. In fact, there are many Egyptians even today that are turning to Jesus. You know, right now in Egypt, they are more open to the gospel than they have in decades because of all the turmoil that's going on in Egypt right now. The same is also true in Syria. Even in Iran, many are coming to the Lord. In Iran, there's something major going on right now that is really, really exciting. And Satan is trying to stop it. And so we see spiritual warfare going on right now in these countries, but they are open to the gospel in Egypt. We learn in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, which is a rock, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. Isn't that a cool passage? What is this saying here in Isaiah 19? It's telling us that the turmoil right now in the middle of in the Middle East, which looks like it's just going to fall apart and they're going to destroy themselves, God is going to bring good out of all of this. It's really an exciting time that we're living in. And we may watch, I think we're seeing the beginnings of it now, but won't that be an amazing thing one day when we see the Arabs reject Islam and turn to the God of the Bible? That's why I'm not worried about this, all this ominous stuff and dark clouds. Oh, the Muslims are going to take over the world. No, they're not. They're not going to take over. The Bible says they're not going to take over. Now, there's all this talk about the two-state solution. It's been going on for a long time. And without getting too wordy, because it's somewhat complicated, but yet it's not. When the international community in 1948 declared Israel to be a state and to have their own territory, there was nothing at that time said about the Palestinians, the Arabic Palestinian, and a state for them. There was a deal that was made behind the scenes between Britain and the Saudi Arabians, where Britain agreed to let the Hashemites, who are the custodian of Mecca and Medina, the holiest spots in Islam, they allowed the Hashemites to move to what is today Jordan, and they said, we will give you this land if you allow the Saudi family to run Mecca and Medina. And they agreed to that deal. And so the Hashemites move over to Jordan, and they move into a region that they're foreigners. They're foreigners to this area. Who are the people living there? The people that are living in today's Jordan are what we would call today Palestinians. 70% of the Jordanians are not Hashemites, but are called Palestinians. You follow that? And much of Jordan, God had given to the people we call Palestinians today. Now, I want to show you this from the Bible. We're going to be touching on this as we move through, but here's a map of the Middle East. There's Egypt, there's Israel, here's Jordan, right here. Here's Saudi Arabia, this red area. There's Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. Now, God's two-state solution does not match up with the UN's idea of the two-state solution. God's idea of the two-state solution goes something like this. Abraham was promised the land that you see here outlined from what is today Israel proper, the West Bank, part of Jordan, northwestern Jordan, most of Syria, and all of Lebanon. That's the land that God gave to Israel as an everlasting possession. That is the land of Canaan. That is the land that we were just reading about here in Genesis 17. The Jews are to get this portion of land. Well, what about the Arabs? What about Ishmael? Well, first of all, we learn in Genesis 25 that Abraham's children through Keturah. Did you know that Abraham had another wife? After Sarah passes away, he marries again, and he marries a gal by the name of Keturah. He has six sons through Keturah, and according to Genesis 25, verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which is Keturah, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them, notice, eastward. Can you see that? Eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Where is that? It's this in this region right here. Here's the land that they were given. Here's east. Ishmael, according to Genesis 25:17, it says here in verse 17 of Genesis 25, these were the years of the life of Ishmael. He died and was gathered to his people. Verse 18, it says here, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. Let me show you that right now. Let's look at there's Assyria, there's Havilah, there's Shur. So they're to dwell in this region. Who is to dwell in this region? What we call Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. Who is to Ishmael? This is the land that God gave to the Arabs, to Ishmael's descendants, to Abraham's descendants through Keturah, and also to Esau's descendants, and also Lot's descendants. The nephew Lot of Abraham, who's, by the way, not Jewish, they were allowed to settle into this region. So, there is the two-state solution. Israel is to have these boundaries, Israel proper, West Bank, Northwest Jordan, and Syria and Lebanon, and then the Arabs have all the land to the east of that. There's Esau, which is Edom, and there's Lot's son, and those are the Arabs. Now, God's not mean. He's not mean. God has a plan for all the cousins there in the Middle East, and they're all related. They're related. The Jews and the Arabs are related. They're cousins. His plan, he will see to it that it's carried out. Armageddon is going to be over this. Over this right here. You see, the Arabs say, well, this isn't good enough. We want all of this. We want, see, what you're giving to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's ours. Now, as we move on, we're going to develop that even more as we move on to learn that Ishmael and Esau, who is the brother of Jacob, who has yet to come on the scene, the son of Isaac, they get together and form a grudge against their brothers and cousins. And that grudge, Ezekiel calls an ancient hatred that was going on even at the time of Ezekiel, which was 800 years later. And Paul writes in Galatians 4 that the hatred was still going on in his day, and that hatred is still going on today. The Middle East issues that we see going on today go all the way back to Genesis. And it has to do with what we're studying here on Sunday nights. What is happening to Abraham and to his wife, to Ishmael and so on. We're studying that right now. The covenant of circumcision can be a distraction. We get into, oh, what's that all about? We can go into the New Testament and start studying about circumcision in the book of Galatians and Acts chapter 15. Well, you have to be, in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised and all, and we can study that, and that's fine, but that's a tangent. That's a tangent to the greater picture of what we are studying here on Sunday nights as we look at the prophetic aspects of the book of Genesis. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for the study tonight that we would take to heart. What it is that you are telling us about your plans. Your plans are very special. They're near and dear to us because they're near and dear to you. And you care very much that we properly divide the word of truth and that we study what your word has to say about these things. Help us, Lord, with our understanding as we continue to move through Genesis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you get as excited as I do as what's going on right now, because what we're studying has very much to do with what is happening today, and the church is asleep on this subject. I pray God that we will not be asleep and miss out on what's going on. They were asleep in the day of Jesus, and they missed out on the Messiah. I pray, God, that our church does not miss out on what's going on right now, because in fact, to know what's going on is exhilarating in the spirit. So go out with that knowledge in Jesus' name and fight the good fight of faith out there, because the devil wants to get you. And don't let him, in Jesus' name. Amen.